Thank you, Phil and Marion. Very much appreciated that ministry. We're working on the first letter of the Apostle Peter, and our discussions this morning will take us to the middle of chapter 1. So if you would turn there, page 1866, if you're using the Brown Pew Bibles. 1886, sorry. But before we read, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather when so many of our brothers and sisters gather only at great peril to their lives. We thank you for the privilege of being able to hold in our hands a copy of the Scriptures in a language that we can read and understand when so many of our brothers and sisters do not. Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would work in us, that you would work through us and among us, that as individuals and as an assembly, we might put your word into action, that we might be able to bring you the praise and the honor and the glory that is rightfully yours. And this morning, Father, we look to you to teach us. Grant that my words may be yours, and that only your words may be heard here. And we give you our thanks and our praise in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Peter wrote his letter to Christians living in the Roman province of Asia Minor. His brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, were Roman citizens. And that citizenship gave them certain rights and privileges, similar to the privileges that we enjoy. The assurance, for example, of due process of law. And in their case, the assurance that they could not be publicly flogged before formal charges had been laid. But their new citizenship in the kingdom of heaven placed those rights in a new light as far as the authorities were concerned. In some ways, it was almost as if they had lost those rights. Immigration policies of some countries today do exactly that. For example, I was reading online at the American Immigration website, and turns out that if you are an American citizen and for whatever reason choose to take out citizenship in another country, you may automatically lose your American citizenship. You can only be, as far as the Americans are concerned, you can only be a citizen of one country at a time. And so these Christians found themselves in an awkward spot. They thought they were Roman citizens, but their citizenship in the kingdom took that away, or at least for many of them. And they found themselves accused of all manner of crimes against the state, like refusing to acknowledge Caesar as a god. They were accused of cannibalism, of refusing to pay taxes, and so on. Mostly these charges were without foundation, but the very fact that a charge was laid, seemed, in the eyes of many, to justify any kind of abuse, including Emperor Nero's delight in using Christians as living torches for his garden parties. And Peter's advice to his friends in the light of this Just hang in. This is not the end. This earth is not our final home. We're just passing through. As one song I've heard recently says, quoting a famous sermon, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. The sky is dark, but soon another day is dawning. It's not over yet. King Jesus will prevail. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." As we begin our reading and study of this passage, I just ask you to watch for two things. Our passage for study this morning starts at verse 13. And the first word of that passage is therefore. Now that's a conjunction, a word that refers to all that has come before it. And because it is a reference to last week's reading, we need to look at that again to get the context. And the other thing I want you to look for is the various verbs that Peter uses and their tense and mood. Because there are four imperatives that we want to look at, four commands. In verse 13, set your hope. In verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. In verse 22, love one another. So just to get things in context, we're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to take a running leap at our passage. So, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Peter starts off with a couple of preconditions that will color everything else that he has to say. Therefore, since all these things are true in your lives. Now wait a minute. Remember, to whom was this letter addressed? It was addressed to Christians. So we're talking to Christians. If your relationship with the Lord Jesus has not been solidified yet, listen carefully. This is the hope that is set before you. And I pray that before this day is out, you will have knelt before the Lord and received him as Savior, as Lord, as King. Therefore, since all these things are true in your lives, since you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, since you have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, since you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and since although you have not seen Jesus, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Since all these things are true, there are some inevitable consequences. When you signed on with the Lord, you knew that there would be need for action. The enemy will not take our desertion from his ranks lightly. So Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. And here we have a little problem in translation from Greek into English. Literally, the Greek says, and the King James is a little bit closer here, therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, being sober. The verb tense here indicates that it is something that you've already done, something that has been completed at some point in the past, but something that has a continuing effect. The words of this literal translation, however, don't mean a whole lot to modern readers who have little Old Testament background. I mean, what does it really mean to gird up the loins of your mind? So the New International translators have opted for the nearest modern equivalent. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. I have no problem with the words of the translation, but it's unfortunate that they neglected to bring the Greek tense into its usual English equivalent. More accurately, the translation should be, therefore, having prepared your minds for action and being sober, then the rest of it follows. Now, this is a bit like the instructions a former colleague of mine found when he was trying to repair his probably 1963 Volkswagen Beetle. The fuel line had rusted through, and it needed to be replaced. So he looked into the shop service manual for help, and read the instructions for replacing the fuel line. Instructions that began, 1, with body removed. The instructions assumed that the first steps had already been completed. Our translators have correctly interpreted the word sober as self-controlled. It means just what it says. We need to keep our wits about us. We dare not let our guard down even for an instant. And Peter assumes that his readers have already accomplished these necessary first steps and are ready for action. He's looking ahead to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And he writes, fix your hope on that. That is what will give peace and confidence and quietness in the face of a great deal of pressure. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's faith projected out into the future, but rooted firmly in the past, in what Jesus has already accomplished for you and for me. And it suggests an attitude of positive expectation and optimism, which ought to prevail in our lives. So being sober, being self-controlled, we can then hope completely, without reservation, with no strings attached. We can place our hope entirely on the grace that is to be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A word of caution. Do not hope on the word and something else. A divided heart will only fill us with darkness and confusion. And if you're confused, it may be that your hope is not completely on what God has said. So that's Peter's first command. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It gives us that fixed point of navigation. We have this fixed point, the word itself, which witnesses to the truth and the promise that he will return. We can fix our hope on the grace to be given to us at the revelation of Christ. And the second command in this passage is holiness. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In Romans 12, Paul urged us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see an emphasis on mind here? Now Peter urges us, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. If we've received the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we cannot claim ignorance. That's the negative side of holiness, the avoidance of sin. Because of Jesus, because of what he has done, because of the price that he paid for me, I must honor him with all that I am, with all that I do. If you flip over to Romans chapter 6, page 1754, if you're using the few Bibles, Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The new life that we have in Christ Jesus must be revealed. What we are must show in what we do. And that's the positive side of holiness, Christ-likeness. He alone is spotless, pure, undefiled. Only Jesus could correctly say, "The prince of this world has no hold on me." Paul gives us a beautiful description of what holiness should look like in Philippians 4. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And now, on this positive side, Peter says, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The word holy means different or set apart. It means wholesome and sound, to be separated from all that is sinful and impure, to be set apart to God for his purposes, to become conformed to his character. God is entirely free of any form of evil. Obviously, he's a being of absolute moral perfection. Samuel's mother cried out, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Peter quotes Leviticus, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy." He quotes this passage to illustrate that God's desire for Christians is the same as his desire was for Israel of old, when he instructed them to stay away from unclean animals and not to participate in the Canaanite practices of sexual immorality, idolatry, and witchcraft. In the words of Leviticus 20, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." We have been set apart. And again, this is a command written by Peter. "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." We make choices all the time, and we are called to make conscious choices, to allow the Lord to set us free from a lifestyle of sin and to be set apart, to live a holy life and thus to experience wholeness. What the world has to offer won't make us feel whole in any sense of the world. It will make us feel used, abused, guilty, shameful, empty. Don't be conformed to that. Don't buy into it, is Peter's command. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." A few chapters earlier, in chapter 3, he said, "God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." That's what we are, not what we will be someday. By God's choice By his election, by his redemption, we are holy right now. When we participate now in some of those evil practices that we used to be involved in as a non-Christian, we cannot feel whole anymore. Because according to God's standards, you are holy. And his holy standards and the world's evil practices just will not mix, ever. Besides, we cannot relate to a holy God and be ourselves unholy. Nor can a holy God relate to the unholy. That's the reason why Jesus paid such a high price for you and for me, to make us holy, so that he could enjoy an intimate relationship with us. He is the whole point of our being and becoming holy. So Peter tells his friends, in the light of their present and future salvation, that they were to consider their present suffering as a season of testing and maturing until Christ returns. Meanwhile, gird up their minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix their hope completely on the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and be holy in all their behavior. The third exhortation is found in verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. The idea of fearing God is difficult for us, especially when it has to be balanced with the concept of his incredible love for us. It sounds strange to be summoned to live in fear when so much of Scripture is a summons to faith. So Peter can't possibly be talking about the kind of craven fear we would usually associate with the word. It's not cowering from God. It is rather to be in awe, to live life with a sense of responsibility. God expects us to look at life that way. We are responsible to God. I think C.S. Lewis had it right when he portrayed Jesus as the figure of Aslan the lion. And when Lucy found out that Aslan was not a man, but a lion, she responded, "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Peter is saying, you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Then you must realize that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also our Father. And while he is a God of mercy, love, grace, and compassion, he is also an impartial judge. Because God is the creator of the world, he's also the judge of the world. He set up certain laws in order to bring righteousness to a society that would fall apart without them. But this judge cannot be bribed, he can't be conned, he can't be manipulated. He's not a man, but a perfect, righteous judge. The judge of the whole world. He searches hearts of mankind. He searches our hearts, looking for what motivates us. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, Samuel was told. So God is forever checking our motives, not so much our activity. Now, our outward actions should match our inward motives, and our judge will know the difference. Jesus himself said, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Let your words be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father is also a judge of power who executes sentence, rewarding good with good, evil with punishment. Remember that all wrongs will be righted one day by this impartial judge. Again, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Because we know from Scripture that we are never judged on the basis of works. Remember that Peter is talking to Christians here. He's not talking about a judgment to condemnation. Those of us who know Jesus Christ in a personal way will never be condemned. That's the promise of Scripture. Our salvation is secure. But those who truly have been born again will endure to the end. We will never have to stand before God and account for our salvation on the basis of our works. Peter is writing, rather, about the judgment seat of Christ, where we as Christians will give account of what we have done in our body and how we have used the resources that he has given to us. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes this symbolically as a spiritual building process. And he says no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we build upon that foundation either with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. The individual will be spared when the building passes through the fire. The individual will not be lost because his salvation is not based on the construction. But the worthless acts, the things done in the flesh, as opposed to those things done in the spirit, they will be burned up. All that will endure will be those things done in faith, in dependence upon the Lord Jesus. So Peter says, live out your life with the awareness that someday we're going to stand before the Lord. And the worthless things we have done, the things done out of self-effort, out of self-centered motives, the things done out of the flesh, those are going to be burned and will pass away. This accounting is certain, and therefore we should live life with a proper sense of responsibility. When Paul was harassed by the Judaizers, he responded this way, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And Peter says there's another motivation to fear as well. And that is the immeasurable cost of our salvation. So there are two incentives here. One is the pending judgment that we will all face. And the other is the love of Christ that constrains us. And this is what Peter's doing. There are both these things to be considered. And we live our lives under the scrutiny and surveillance of a God of mercy and grace and love. And he underscores this in verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So the emphasis, again, is on Christ. And it's hard to grasp this. The Lord Jesus died for me, for you. The most costly thing in the whole universe, the life of God Himself, was offered up for us. That ought to stop us cold in our tracks when sometimes we're hell-bent on getting our own way, when we're rebelling against the truth. It's an arresting truth that we have been ransomed from all our sin. It's an amazing thing. God Himself died for us. Now, to give us pause when we want to reject the truth. Therefore, on the basis of these two sobering facts, our accountability before God and the cost of our salvation, we ought to live out our lives with a proper sense of responsibility, a sense of fear of disappointing our Father. And then the final imperative in our passage is this, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Again, it's apparent that Peter is writing to Christians. He's assuming that certain preconditions have already been met. They've already committed themselves to obeying the truth. They already have a sincere, genuine love for other Christians. But Peter is insisting, that's twice, Peter is insisting that their love can go further, can do more, can more powerfully reflect the love of the Lord Jesus. The word translated here, deeply, means to be stretched out, to go all out, untiring. I like the King James here, fervently. The motivation of this untiring love is that we have already begun to live the new life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. From the time we met the Lord, we were changed. He has become our Savior, and because of what He accomplished for us on the cross and through His resurrection, and He has given us the Holy Spirit, who now lives within us. All that has happened because of the foolishness of preaching, because the Word of God is always honored by God. So we are summoned to love. Again, it's the familiar word in the New Testament that Peter uses for an unconditional love, a love which does not hesitate to give to the unlovely, to an unresponsive object of that love. Peter says that because of the new birth, because your heart has been changed, you can now love with divine love, with God's love. Before Christ, all of life was self-centered. We loved ourselves, we thought in terms of ourselves, everything pointed in toward us. But when Christ comes into our life, we experience the new birth, our thoughts begin to go out to others, because this is now our nature. That's what we are, because Christ is in us. We don't have to try to produce that love. We can respond to people in need, reach out to them regardless of their unloveliness, knowing that the love of God Himself is undergirding us, the love that never flinches. John described the love in the famous passage, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's what love is. Giving even when people do not respond. Giving to the undeserving, the unlovable, like us. Peter calls us to that love because our hearts have been changed. So we have a number of exhortations based on a number of preconditions. Because we have received the Lord Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us. Because we have been diligent to prepare ourselves for action. Because we are alert both to the world around us and to the Holy Spirit. Because we already love to some extent, we must first place our hope firmly on the return of the Lord Jesus and the grace that will be ours at his return. Second, stretch toward holiness and Christ-likeness in all that we do. Third, live in fear and reverence for our God, knowing that he's judging not our sinfulness so much, but our motives and the quality of our work as we seek to do the good works that he has prepared for us to accomplish. And fourth, we are called to expend ourselves in untiring, fervent, energetic love, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly for those we find difficult to love. Again, if you haven't met those conditions, I pray that you will. Give it some thought. Consider what the Lord has done for you and give him yourself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you have done. We thank you, Father, that you loved us even before you began the work of creation. You loved us and you had already appointed your beloved Son to be our Savior. You loved us. And you sent him to die in our place. You loved us. And you raised him from the dead. You love us. And have promised that he will return for us. Father, in the interim, while we wait for his return, help us. Work in us. Work in us that determination to please you, to honor you, to avoid disappointing you. Help us to place our hope in your faithfulness. And to become more and more like our Lord Jesus, both in our actions and in our motives and in our outreaching of love. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege and for the awesome responsibility that you have given to us to represent the Lord Jesus to this world. We thank you for it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.